One of the most glorious places to eat in the story of my life was a place called Giordano's Pizza in Chicago. Now, I know there are better pizza places in Chicago, and I understand that there are better places to eat, lots and lots and lots of better places to eat. But in the story of my life, Giordano's situates itself in a very prominent position. And one of the more recent and wonderful developed signs of God's reign on our earth is that Giordano's has decided to expand beyond the borders of the Chicagoland area and plant itself here firmly in the middle of Denver, Colorado. And so last night, my family, it was a really great moment. We had dear friends over to experience this together, this kind of holy moment as Giordano's was placed. And we went and picked up Giordano's, and there was a mass kind of pilgrimage that was taking place at that time to this pizza place as the line poured forth from the door with great abundance. And so we got our pizzas and we brought them to our house and we set them on our dining room table, and you cut through the layers and layers, like the thick layers of cheese and a little bit of sauce on top and all the toppings in the middle. And if you haven't had Chicago-style pizza, I would just encourage you to go to Giordano's Pizza. Now, here's the thing. The reason why this place over against other places is so prominent in my own story is that when I transferred college and went to Wheaton College, which is in Chicago, Illinois, on a visit to Wheaton to kind of see the campus, to meet different people and kind of anticipate, is this the place I want to go? A friend who was there knew that this would be prominent and took me to Giordano's on my very first night in town. And I knew in that moment I had to live in Chicago. And one of the questions that came up in a conversation with another friend as I was anticipating Saturday night's feast, last night's feast, which is still weighing heavy upon me right now, was the question of a friend who hadn't had Chicago-style pizza, didn't know what Chicago-style pizza was, and he asked what seems like the most obvious question in the world. He asked, "What do you like about it?" And it's hard to describe the cheesiness, the sheer thickness of the cheesiness. I mean, you have, and my wife's saying no to cut it off. The way that the toppings are laid underneath the cheese and the sauce is on top. I don't know how to describe all the various essences of it, but this was such a striking question to me. And it's a question that kind of stuck in my head as I began to consider the glory and the majesty of Jesus, which, anyway, so I may have lost the whole sermon just now, but the reality is the question, what do you like about it? It's a question we don't answer very often. It's a question we don't consider very often. We come to the season of Christmas. We sing these songs about joy to the world. O come, all ye faithful. O come, Emmanuel. But the question that I want to kind of pose for us right at the beginning today is why? But why do we sing these songs, O come Emmanuel, beyond just the traditional setting? Why throughout our culture, why even maybe just specifically in this room, do you sing songs about the coming of Jesus? What do you like about him? What do you want him for? And that question hangs in the air as we come to Isaiah chapter 11 and consider as Isaiah now takes another step forward as he explains to us the meaning of the first coming of Jesus and anticipates the result of his first coming, which will be his second coming. And the question set before us is, why? What do you like about him? What do you want from him? And how you answer that question, let me tell you, it may seem like an ancillary question. It may seem like a secondary question, but I would propose to you that it is central. It is absolutely central for you to not be disappointed on the last day, for you to rightly understand what God is up to in your life and in our world, in all facets of our world, has to do with how you answer the question, what do you want from him? What do you like about him? So I want us to step back and kind of step back into the prophet Isaiah and kind of walk back through some review from where we went last week and to kind of set up where we're going this week in chapter 11. We're kind of jumping around Isaiah to hit some high points as we kind of work our way through this Advent season. And so it can be difficult to kind of follow the train of thought of what's happening. And so you'll remember last week we started by explaining chapter 6. And Isaiah chapter 6, famous text, if you know texts from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 6 is the calling of Isaiah by God to be a prophet. That Isaiah is going to represent the words of God. He's going to speak on behalf of God and re-describe for us, for the king of his time, for the people of Israel in his time, he's going to re-describe to them the nature of the world and what's happening and where all of it's headed. Oftentimes we limit prophecy or the word prophecy to mean he's just foretelling, he's kind of foretelling these strange things will happen in the future. And the future has something to do with what Isaiah is up to, but far more central to what prophecy is, really everywhere in the Bible, but particularly in the book of Isaiah, is trying to re-describe the nature of the world as people kind of look out at the world around them, as Ahaz is looking at the threats that are posed to him in chapter 7, Isaiah is coming and re-describing what's happening around him in light of and in line with, here's what God's actually up to. Here's what's actually taking place. In other words, prophets gave people God's interpretation of history, God's interpretation of the events, the historical events that are happening around them. That involves the future, but it's not primarily about the future. Do you understand the difference? And so as you get to chapter 6, Isaiah is commissioned, and he's sent right off the bat in chapter 7 to King Ahaz. And kind of the process of Isaiah speaking on behalf of God to King Ahaz, Ahaz is the king of Israel at the time. Israel and Judah are surrounded by enemies, and their rumors have begun to arise that the king of Syria is coming to wage war on the people of God. And this is very, very bad news. It's bad news for Ahaz, because at the end of the day, the king of Syria is going to kill him so he can put kind of a puppet king in place. It's bad news for everybody around them, because they become a vassal state of Syria. Some of them will likely be dragged off as slaves to Syria. And so that rumor beginning to arise, the rumors that the king of Syria is kind of amassing his army, starting to get organized, starting to kind of build alliances with the surrounding nations, and that he's marching on Israel is terrifying. And so Isaiah is sent by God, and he speaks a word to Ahaz, and the word comes to Ahaz, and the word is this: this isn't going to happen. I promise you. This will not be your downfall. This will not be your destruction. This thing that is your deepest fear in all of reality right now, that this isn't what God is actually up to right now. Before you know it, they're going to be kind of going back to Syria. They're not going to invade. They're not going to kill you. Your rain will not fall. No, actually, this thing that you're afraid of is nothing. Way worse things are going to happen. Way, way worse things are going to happen. But the king of Syria won't be involved in it. And this promise comes, this command comes. One, really bad things are going to happen in your history. But then he gives a command, and the command is, stand by faith, believe. What is he supposed to believe? He's supposed to believe in the covenant promises of God, that God is for him, that God is actually at work in all of the history that they're going to endure, in the difficulties they're going to face, in the pain that they're going to endure. They're to stand, but not stand on the basis of their circumstances, not stand on the basis of their own successes, not stand on the basis of they think they somehow pushed Syria back to Syria. No, but to stand on this fundamental promise. God says, a child will be born to you, and the name of that child will be Emmanuel, and he will be a sign that I am with you. So what are they supposed to stand on? Not the success of their crops, not the strength of their army, not that the things in their life are going to unfold the way that they want them to. No, they're going to stand on the covenant promise of God. In the midst of all of that trouble, in the midst of all of that difficulty, in the midst of all of the suffering that they're going to endure over the coming several hundred years, that God himself says, stand by faith, faith that I'm for you, that I'm at work in the midst of all of it, and that even in the darkest places, I am with you. And in the middle of all of it, he promises that he will send a king. And this is where we were in chapter 9 last week. That through all of this tribulation, through all of this trouble, God would be sending a king that we know now to be Jesus, and that this Jesus would reign. That his reign from the time of his coming until his second coming would increase forever and ever and ever. That everything that he says, everything that he desires would be accomplished. That what God is actually up to, King Ahaz and to us, is that he's actually establishing a throne. And on that throne, he is placing his son, Jesus. And this Jesus will reign forever and ever and ever. He says in chapter 9, of the increase of his government, there shall be no end. And then as we move into chapter 10 and chapter 11, chapter 10 describes what will begin to unfold as this king establishes his reign. And it's important that we get our kind of timeline straight. It's easy to get confused. But what is Isaiah actually talking about when we get to chapter 9 and we get to chapter 10 before we actually spend considerable time looking at chapter 11? He's not talking about some future reign. He's not talking about something that's far off in the future from us. He's actually talking about something that began with the first coming of Jesus and is even now being unfolded for us in this history right now. In other words, this prophecy comes to us not just as an ancient word about ancient times or merely as a future word about far off future times. It actually comes and describes for us how are we supposed to understand the world that we live in right now. And how are we supposed to understand our own lives and how they're situated in what God is up to right now? So that's where we live, right in the middle of chapter 10 and 11. And in chapter 10, he describes something that I want you to actually look at. So if you've closed your Bibles, will you reopen them? And if you haven't closed your Bibles, will you just look with me at chapter 10, verse 33, kind of the two verses that kind of set up for us the significance of chapter 11. He says in verse 33, "Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs, with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one." This language of trees, Isaiah's been using a metaphor that the nations, the earth, all of it is a forest. And what God says that he's actually up to is begin to look at kind of this unfolding of simultaneously the comfort of God's presence, the goodness of God happening alongside the goodness of God throughout history. We also see this this reoccurring thing that he is lopping off the tops of trees. He's committed to, over the whole course of history, communicating as clearly as possible that all of our godless attempts to establish righteousness, all of our godless attempts to establish justice, to establish peace, to establish equity, they will all fall. Before we get to chapter 11, one of the things you need to understand about what God is up to in history, and we can talk about scale, we can talk about how God is doing this among the nations, he's doing this politically, he's doing this socially, he's doing this economically, and also how he's doing this in your life in very specific ways. He is committed again and again and again to cutting down the tops of trees. To communicating over and over and over again, this will not get you there. Your political angle, whether it be on the left or the right, will not stand. Your social agendas, again, whether they be on the left or the right, if they're godless, they will not stand. your economic systems and political systems, your revolutions, your be they communist revolutions or fascist revolutions, whatever they may be they devoid of a submission to the reign and the goodness and the word of God, they will fail. And not just because they won't work, but because God has promised to cut them down over and over and over again. And it doesn't just work on a global scale. It doesn't just work on a historical scale. It works in our individual lives. Aim at financial success as the fulfillment of your hopes, as the achievement of peace. God may give you financial success, but that success will not give you peace. Aim at professional success, achievement, being successful in your job or in your field. Make that your aim or your goal, the means by which you intend to pursue happiness, to pursue justice, to pursue peace, to pursue safety, to pursue whatever that may be. You may achieve professional success, but you will not know the peace of God. You will not know ultimately justice and peace and equity and righteousness. Aim at social pleasure. Aim at sex as the thing that promises you what you want. Oh, you may achieve those things, you may get those things, but they will not give you what you were made for. Because God has committed himself over the history of your life and over the history of the whole course of the world to cut down the tops of trees. Why? And that's chapter 11. Let's look at chapter 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And so here's the scene that's been set up by chapter 10. You should imagine first a giant forest filled with trees, all competing for sunlight, all trying to get taller and taller and taller so they can be the tallest tree, because they believe through this political system, through this economic approach, through this personal pursuit in my life, somehow I can achieve righteousness. I can on my own establish peace, on my own establish justice, on my own establish equity and righteousness and fullness of life. And God has laid waste to all of it. And so now, instead of a forest full of trees, you should see, as we drive to Pine, Jenny's family has a cabin out there. You drive through Pine, and there was a massive forest fire there a few years ago. And all you see everywhere for this whole section of the drive is stumps. Burned out trees and stumps. And that's the scene at the end of chapter 10. Trees cut down everywhere. And then at the beginning of 11, the heart of one of those stumps, a branch. A branch that begins to grow. And this is the coming of Jesus. And he calls it the stump of Jesse. This is to tie the coming of Jesus specifically to King David. David was Jesse's son. And that Jesus comes, and now he is the one who begins to bear fruit. And so as you see this hillside covered with stumps of trees that God has cut down, that God continues to cut down, now in the middle of it, you see a stump, and in that stump, a branch begins to grow. A branch that begins to bear fruit over the whole course of our history, from the coming of Jesus until the return of Jesus. And then and then Isaiah continues to describe who this Jesus is, what this king is like. But why is his reign, why is his tree different than all the other trees? And he begins with the most vital and beautiful picture. In verse 2, he says, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." Now, all of this language is language that was used to describe, interestingly, a building in Isaiah's time. Not a person, not a king. It was language that was used to describe very, very specifically a building. And so if you listening to Isaiah when he wrote this, when he begins to speak this, if you happen to be in the crowd as he's delivering this message to King Ahaz, you would have immediately thought, so wait, the stump, the tree that's beginning to grow, it's the temple? In other words, the language he's using was always tied very, very specifically to one place, the temple building. That was where God rested. The Spirit of God rested there. That's where the Spirit of knowledge rested. That's where the Spirit of peace and justice and righteousness. That's where the Spirit of wisdom and counsel. That was where God was. That was where all of his kindnesses and graces rested. And if you wanted his knowledge, if you wanted his counsel, if you wanted his wisdom, if you wanted his grace, if you wanted to be connected to or close to the Spirit of the living God, then you went to a building in the first century, and that building was this century, he went to this particular building, and that was where you would encounter the knowledge of God, the counsel of God, the wisdom of God, the fear of God. And Isaiah begins to say, no, this will be no longer a building in Jerusalem. We don't have to fly to a building in Jerusalem to receive all of this. No, this will mark this king, this coming king, this tree that will grow where all of the trees have been cut down. And at the center of his identity, of who he is not just a wise king, not just a faithful king, not just a just king. He will be God's king. He will be the king on whom the very Spirit of God rests. If you want to encounter God, if you want to encounter his wisdom, his knowledge, his peace, his counsel, you must go to Jesus. And so the promise in the coming of Jesus is that here is the one on whom not something like wisdom or counsel or knowledge rests. No, here is the very knowledge of God. Here is the very wisdom of God. Here is the very justice of God. The center of Isaiah's testimony about the coming of Jesus is not that he will bring about the effects that you want, but no, in him and nowhere else will you find all that God is and all that God says and all of the gracious gifts of God. But most of all, here is God himself. When Jesus speaks, God has spoken. But when Jesus interprets the law, God has interpreted the law. When Jesus brings knowledge, when he brings wisdom, when he brings justice, it is not justice according to any other system. It is not knowledge according to any other system. It is his, to which all other systems of knowledge, all other systems of wisdom, all other economic systems, all other social systems, all other political systems, all other ethical norms are subject to. The words and the knowledge and the wisdom and the ethics of Jesus. And he goes further and he says, okay, what is this Jesus like? So we look at verses 3-5. And his delight, Jesus' delight will be in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge or rule by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. We live in a day and age in which all other human rulers, all other human judges, judge by what they see and what they hear. Which means all other human authority, no matter how good they are or evil they are manipulatable, right? And kids, you've all experienced this, correct? So my kids, they know if we're watching a movie as a family at night, they know there's one particular person that should come and ask us, and it's Carson. If Hayes and Molly want something to happen in our family, for whatever reason, Carson has mastered the look, the smile, the voice tone, that when I hear it, there's just a natural proclivity to say yes, right? Other times there might be a natural proclivity to say no, but this has happened and we've kind of caught on, and so now we're trying to reverse the pattern. But at the end of the day, all we can judge by is what we see and what we hear. They've figured that out, that even as righteous a ruler as their father and mother are in their household, that they still only have eyes and ears. And so they send the right person into the room to ask at the right tone of voice, because she's mastered it, and the right tilt of head and the right kind of look and the eyes and the thing. And when she does it, then the answer tends to be, more often than not, the answer they want rather than the answer they would probably have normally gotten had we been not so easily manipulatable as parents. We live in a day and age in which that's the reality, right? That the best judge that you can stand before, at the end of the day, they're still, as much as they try to seek out justice as a righteous judge, all they have in front of them is what they're looking at, what they're listening to. It's not what Jesus is like. Jesus establishes righteousness. He judges with equity. I love the contrast Isaiah makes. Because he doesn't condemn all human justice. He says, look, there's a limit to human justice. There's a limit to human rule. Elect whoever you want to the presidency. At the end of the day, no matter how righteous that man or woman is, no matter how clear thinking they are, at the end of the day, all they have is what they see and hear. And so the contrast isn't between corruption and a lack of corruption here in Isaiah 11. No, the difference is the best that humans can do versus the one who truly judges and rules by a real standard of righteousness. Who sees to the heart of everything. Who sees to the motive of everything. Who sees how the world actually is and how it should actually be ordered. I love the contrast because it's not the best against the worst. It's take the best human ruler imaginable. Put them in office. Give them massive amounts of authority. And there's still a massive limit, but not with Jesus. Every other tree will be cut down because this is the only tree that doesn't just give you the best he can discern. He gives you what is true and real and wise and good. And he rules by the word of his mouth. This is an absolutely, the breath of his mouth, this points to Jesus' words. This is a massive declaration of the authority of everything Jesus has said. This is an attribution to the centrality of this book, to understand this is what Jesus says, and it divides the world. And this is where we come to the last point that we're going to look at this morning. There's a theme that arises in Scripture, and I saw it, I don't know, 4 or 5 years ago in a new way. I was working my way through the Gospel of John, and you just, in the Gospel of John, it has a reputation of being the kind of the easiest gospel and the gospel you should give kind of people who are just now trying to explore what Christianity is. And I kept running up against these parables or these stories or these phrases that Jesus would use that were really hard. But where Jesus tended to over and over and over again, rather than being this gentle kind of like, hey, I'm going to kind of walk with you on your journey to me. he tends to come again and again and again and declare things and establish things with a kind of absoluteness. It doesn't leave room for how we tend to approach Jesus. I remember first seeing it in John chapter 6. He's just fed a bunch of people who couldn't find food or sustenance, farmers, and they're peasants. They're incredibly impoverished. He's just kind of done this miracle with bread and fish and fed all of them. And so lo and behold, of course you do that. People see that miracle and they're going to start following you around and asking you, hey, you should be king. And so here is the most kind of prepared to believe in Jesus kind of people imaginable. They want Jesus. They're following Jesus around. They're saying, hey, you should be king. You'd be really good if you were king. They're saying, hey, give us your teaching. And he comes to them and he keeps ratcheting up his language, his rhetoric. And so finally he says, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, in other words, if I don't become your very sustenance, not bread and fish, not your political agenda to be free of Rome or whatever your political agenda may be. No, if you don't come to me and me alone, you can have no part of me. And it just happens again and again and again in the Gospel of John. Jesus will not simply be kind of your social help, your ethical crutch, your kind of moral guide. He insists on being your Lord, your King, and your God. And there is no halfway with him. He rejects your attempts to respect him as a moral teacher, as someone who should inform your politics, as someone who kind of gives you some moral guidance. I want you to hear that. If you're here today and you consider Jesus to be a good moral teacher or a great religious leader, Jesus doesn't want that from you. He rejects it out of hand. That's the clearest thing in the Bible that there is. He doesn't want your respect. He doesn't want you to like him. He doesn't want you to come to him as kind of a moral voice in your head, like the kind of Tom and Jerry cartoons and Jesus on your right shoulder, dressed in white, telling you that you shouldn't kill the mouse. He doesn't want to be the guy telling you not to kill the mouse. He comes to establish a whole new world. And he comes to demand from you everything. The beautiful place this text goes, in verses 6, 7, 8, and 9, there's this beautiful picture of a kind of peace that begins to reign over the earth so that old divisions are utterly redefined. A lot of people have said, this is the famous text where the lion lays down with the lamb, where you can send your child to play over a snake's den and they won't get killed. Strongly recommend you don't do that yet. There's all of this beautiful description of a kind of peace. And I think at the heart of what these verses are communicating is that when you begin to see who Jesus is as this absolute kind of ruler, this king over all things, this one in whom is all the knowledge, the wisdom, the equity, the peace, the righteousness of God, then all of the old divisions begin to fade away. The old political divisions that are tearing this country apart between right and left, they're utterly decimated. Not because one of them wins, but because they both lose. The old divisions between the nations, they are eliminated, not because suddenly the communists and the non-communists learn how to get along, or the Arab countries and the Western countries learn how to get along. No, because they both are eliminated. Those rulers no longer stand. The old divisions in your own life of trying to get ahead, of trying to make this thing work, this career move, this approach to money, or this approach to sex, if I can just get this, that'll work. They're eliminated. And the lion lays down with the lamb, because a lion is no longer just a lion. A lamb is no longer a lamb at war with the lion. No, they have been brought to one place, the only place where peace, where wholeness, where fullness, where righteousness can be found. This king who is Jesus. At the heart of the text, at the very end, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. Why? Why will these wars cease? Why will these separations cease? Why will these old divisions cease? Not because one of them wins, and not because finally the dumb people figure out how smart the other people are, but because the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Because they will know God. Look at verse 10. In that day, the root of Jesse, Jesus, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Here's what God is up to in history. He is cutting down every tree. Every tree that would lift its head as somehow being the answer. Every godless approach to morality or politics or sociology. Every godless means by which in your life you're trying to find peace or fulfillment and righteousness. And God stands at the middle and says, no, here is the promised king. You must come to him or don't come at all. God cuts down every single tree. Why? That the nations might inquire of Jesus. Why do they fail again and again and again? Why in your own life? Do you find this treadmill that you fall off of over and over and over again? It's not an accident. Why does your success in your job or your financial success or your sexual prowess or whatever the thing is, why do they all fail again and again and again to bring you satisfaction? It's not an accident. God cuts them down over and over and over in his mercy that you would inquire of Jesus. That you would be confronted as you look at the world and you look at your own life. This doesn't work. This doesn't work. This doesn't work. This doesn't work. What of Jesus? What of Jesus? Let's pray.